And take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read, beginning chapter 5 in verse 1, and read to verse 14. We'll be looking more specifically at verses 3 to 14, but for the context, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul the Apostle says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must be not any, even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, 'Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" This is the word of the Lord. About 10 years ago, author Colin Hansen wrote a cover article for Christianity Today entitled "Young, Restless, and Reformed." In that article and the book that subsequently was printed from that article, Hansen noted the resurgence of what we might call reformational thinking in what we refer to as the millennials. In that younger generation, there was some new restless thinking about Christianity. And in it, he highlighted the hunger for authentic Christianity and a sense and a desire to have greater impact through Christianity. And as he wrote that article, it brought to the forefront that there seems to be this movement of younger people who are dissatisfied with the status quo when it comes to church and religion and Christianity, and a desire to see truth be not only taught, but lived out in our society. It was a number of years before that, 1969 in fact, when theologian and philosopher Francis Schaeffer noted in his book, Death in the City, that the church in our generation needs reformation, revival, and constructive revolution. Now, those are words that are pregnant with meaning, variously interpreted in our day and age, but it's interesting to me that in 1969, you have words like revolution, reformation, revival in the context of our spiritual lives and Christianity as it faces the world. And in 2006, you have the same thing or similar thing from a writer about the young and restless and reformed, the theological underpinnings of people being shaken to the core, and a desire for something greater. Why is that? Why is it that there is this sense of restlessness, even today, 2017, in the hearts not only of younger people, but some of the older ones like myself? Why is that? Well, I believe, first of all, it resonates because there is an awakening in our minds in what some would call this post-Christian era, that what the world has to offer just doesn't cut it. That the answers the world has for mankind's ills and problems are shown to be false, or at the best, very shaky foundations that don't hold anything up. The second reason I believe that is happening is because that in every generation, God raises the awareness of some and fans the flames of revival in their hearts as they pray, which catches the hearts of others, and God begins to bring that revival. I believe that is true. I believe it is happening in our day and age as well. I look around our country and America, United States, and around the world that while, yes, there is an increase in the ridiculous behavior of the world, that there is an increase in attitudes of rebellion against God, there is also this undercurrent of restlessness and a desire to know truth. So you and I sit here this morning with the privilege of knowing the truth of God's Word and the subsequent obligation to take the truth to those who are around us. I want to keep that thought in mind as we look at this text that I read for you, because one of the things that Paul will have us understand, I believe, is that becoming a Christian entails more than just saying a few words or adhering to a few doctrines. Rather, it entails the reception of an entirely new identity. He has been helping us to understand in at least the first three chapters of Ephesians that we now have, as Christians, a new identity. He talks about the old self and sin and what we've been saved from. And now we are the new community of believers in Jesus Christ. That's the whole focal point of the table of communion. It shows us that pivotal moment in history when Christ died on the cross, fulfilling the purpose and plan of God to have a Savior for sinners like you and like me. And so if I'm a Christian, I have an absolute new identity. But Paul will also say that while we have this new identity, we also recognize that we need to live that identity in a fallen world from lives that are still broken. We still struggle with sin. And so Paul will say we have a new identity, but now that new identity needs to be shown in how we live. Christianity is fundamentally a belief system of how we live. It tells us what to do. It tells us how to live in accordance with God's Word. And so Paul will tell us in this text that in order to do that, we need to disassociate ourselves from the lifestyles that are so much apparent with evil, the lifestyles of the world. At some point as Christians, if we're going to be the restless ones and seeking truth, we need to break away, as it were, from the lifestyles of evil. But then also, and he tells us that really up till verse 7, but then also we need to now accumulate in our lives a sense of the deeds of the light. We need to live as children of the light, not of the darkness. And this all has to do with behavior. If you noticed as I read through there that Paul the Apostle gives us a lot of do's and don'ts, as he did in the previous section. He will do that in the next section as well in verse 15. He says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. So let me just kind of summarize that whole point. I want us to think of this morning, is that Christianity is both an understanding of our new identity, but that identity worked out in living this life, fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness. That's very much a part of what Paul is teaching us here in this text. And so here I want to look at that text really under that whole idea of the old new identity lived out in Christianity's day-to-day activities. But as Paul will note it for us here, that our lives need to make a difference. We need to live away from this world. I'll get to some of that as we go through here and as we direct our attention to the table. But first of all, I want you to notice verses 1 and 2. This I'm going to see as kind of the transitional verses. We looked at them last week because, again, chapter divisions and verse divisions are added on later on, and so sometimes they break in the middle of things. But what we notice here is that verses 1 and 2 is very much connected to the previous of what Paul has been teaching them there. He talks about forgiveness in verse 32, how we forgive each other as God forgave us. But then verse 1, he says, follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children, walk in the way of love. Notice, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a sacrifice, a fragrant offering unto God. Now that has massive sort of communion table overtones, doesn't it? Because we talk about sacrifice. We talk about this being an offering given to God. That's what we have here. And so the reality, you see, is that Paul will tell us that's how we're to love one another. And we love because Christ first loved us and gave himself up for us. And here we have it here as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That we will see as we come around the table. So if that is true, If God has done that for us through Jesus Christ, and now we're to love each other that way, what does that look like? Well, look with me, first of all, at verses 3 to 7 then. And I would suggest that it looks like this. We need to be avoiding the deeds of the flesh. We need to be fleeing from the deeds of righteousness or unrighteousness and darkness or whatever way you want to coin the phrase there. In verses 3 to 7, Paul is going to unpack for us, there are some very vile things in the world that you need to avoid. If you're going to have a passion for holiness, you need to deal with the passions for the world and in this sense get rid of them. But two things, first of all, notice in verse 3, to whom he's speaking. He says, but among you, there must not be a hint of any sexual immorality. Among you, that is, he's talking to these believers in Ephesus, this church that is growing. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people like you and me if we're Christians here today. He's not saying the people out there, he'll get to them in a moment. He's not saying to non-Christians, you should avoid sexual immorality. He's saying, but you, believers, you must avoid these things. Now again, I don't need to give you any specific details about the reality of sexual immorality in our world. We're inundated with all kinds of it through the media and other ways. But he wants us to remember that this is something for believers to think on. But he takes it even deeper. Notice, secondly, in that same verse, he says, but among you, notice, there must not be even a hint of sexual morality. He's not saying, just kind of avoid the big stuff. No, there shouldn't be any hint of these things. Now, again, Paul is not, and he'll make some clarification, I think, later on, but he's not here saying that, if you're a Christian and you fall into sin, you're lost. He's saying here, if we are to conduct ourselves in a way that's honoring to God, there shouldn't be a hint of any of these things in our lives. There should be a desire not for the things of the flesh, but the things of God himself. And so what does he tell us here? Well, based upon that, there are at least two things he'll remind us of here. The first section, he says, avoid these things, really revolves around the whole sexual immorality. The word that is used there is from the word porneia, which of course we get pornography from, and all kinds of words that deal with any kind of sexual activity outside of the proper connection of husband and wife. It's a term that describes anything out there, all right? Sexual activity is a good and God-honoring thing for husband and wife. The Bible makes that very clear. It's not a dirty thing. It's not a thing to be avoided. It's not a thing to be talking about quietly so nobody hears you. It's a wonderful, God-honoring thing. We praise and worship God when we have sexual relationships with our spouses. That's what it's for. But anything outside of that is condemned in the Scriptures in this way, this sexual immorality. And he uses three words there, which kind of all relate, sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity. Now, that has to do with the sexual immorality, but also, even beyond that, any kind of impurity, if there's anything out there. But also, he uses the word here, greed. And greed can, of course, be involved in any aspect. You want more money, you get greedy. You want something your neighbor has, you get greedy and want that. But it also, I think, has entailments as, shall we say, the spring from which all these other sins come. We don't have these things and we want them. And so it has to do with impurity and sexual immorality, the greed, the desires, the lusts of the flesh to have all of these things to satisfy me. And so Paul will tell us these are the kinds of things that we should be getting rid of. In fact, notice what he says in verse 3 again. Because these are what? Improper for God's holy people. Now, I'll come back to making perhaps an application or two, but I just want us to notice there, let us at least agree that Paul takes, as God does, takes sexual sin very seriously. It's not something just to be scoffed at. It's serious business, okay? But notice verse 4 also here, because in verse 4, he adds something he's already spoken about, and that is speech. Look at verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. You see, he's talking here about what it means to be a Christian and how our lives should go. And he says, no obscene talk, coarse joking. These things are not proper. They're not part and parcel of that which is proper for God's holy people. And the three words that Paul uses here refer to, as one writer has said, a dirty mind expressing itself in vulgar conversation. It's this kind of language that should be avoided because it's connected to the whole sexual immorality, you see. Now, let's be very frank and very honest this morning. Not one of us is exempt from the fact that we have had a wrongful thought, sexually immoral thought, or maybe a coarse joke, or listened to and laughed at kind of language that we know we shouldn't have. It's part of our society. It's part of our world. And frankly, there's a part of us from the sinful perspective that likes that sort of thing. That there's something desirable about these things. Isn't that right? Let's be honest. And Paul is saying, this is not proper for the holy people of God. He is not saying here we have to be what some might call very prudish, and we don't have any fun, and we don't have any jokes at all. Not at all. But the form of our speech should reflect our identity. The way we conduct ourselves in our community should conform to our new identity. That's who we are. And I think it's crucial for us to see these things because notice how Paul puts on a very important addendum, if you will, in this section. One word. He says, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which is out of place, but rather what? Thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? That Paul adds that there. He doesn't say, you know, there shouldn't be any coarse talking, but good talking. You know, nice talking, God-honoring talk. I suspect that perhaps Paul figured that was a given, but more to the point here, he sees, I would say, that thanksgiving is an understanding of the goodness and grace of God. We give him praise and thanksgiving for what he's done for us, and if we are in the midst of thanksgiving, there isn't any room for all this other stuff. That if we are desiring the things of God and appreciating God's many blessings, I'm not even talking about the physical blessings out there, your homes and so on, those are blessings of God. I'm talking, and I believe Paul would have us understand, of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, which give us the capacity and the strength and the tools to overcome the sins that so easily beset us. We give thanks to God because in sovereign grace he saved us. We give thanks to God because in his love and mercy he sustains us. We give thanks to God because in his amazing grace and power he will one day take us to be with him in glory. We give thanks to God for all of these things and more. And when we're giving thanks, we're not engaging in the kinds of things that are improper for God's people. Again, we will all fall prey at some point to sin in our lives because we're human beings. There's no sense of perfectionism here. One day, right? One day. Do you hear me? One day, yes, perfection, glorified in the presence of God himself. But not yet. We're not there yet. But God, through his grace and through the words of Paul, he'll remind us that as we give thanks, we know that a way has been made for us. Through and out of the muck and mire of a sinful life and into a life of joy and delight in our God and Savior. If you're here today and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures, I don't care how young you are, you young people, pay attention. I don't care how old you are, you senior citizens, listen up. I don't care if you're a middle-ager, all of you middle-agers, listen up. Got everybody's attention. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are against him and he is against you. And it's all because of your sin. You need to understand that you will have to give account for your sin one day before the judge of all things. And so I would call you to repent and believe. Recognize even through this table and the word of God itself that a sacrifice was made for the sins of people just like you. Come to Jesus for salvation today. And that is the joy that we have, you see, even in this text, but thanksgiving. But I want you to notice further, he's not done yet. In verses 5 to 7, we won't go through this whole in-depth way here today, but notice that out of that thanksgiving then is, he reminds us in verse 5, for out of this you can be sure. See, here's the judgment part I just mentioned. He says, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now you say, no, wait a minute, Pastor, do you mean to tell me that if somebody does one of these sins, they can't go to heaven? Well, it all depends. It depends on whether or not they've known the forgiveness of that sin through Jesus Christ. If they haven't and don't, yes, that will send them to hell. They will not get to heaven. But if, as we see here, Paul will also refer to, in this text, to us as believers, the recognition is that we will struggle with sin. But the way has been made for us, you see. What I believe Paul is telling us here is that this is why we don't associate in these things. We associate with the world, but not with their sins, because the pattern of a person's life that gives evidence to these things means they're not a believer. It's not just about words. If somebody says, I'm a Christian, but their whole life is lived outside of a desire for God and a sinful reflection upon the rest of their life is just like the world and so on, then one would have to assume, quite rightly from Scripture, that they are not a believer. And they have no standing before God. And that they need to come to true saving faith in Him. In fact, notice what it says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. And you can reference in your mind Paul's unequally yoked text in the book of Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He says here, don't be partners with them. In other words, do not allow your life to be so associated with these sinful desires that you are indistinguishable from what it means to be a believer. We're called to be different. And the danger again here for the believer is not that we'll somehow lose our salvation. If we truly know God, we have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life and it can never be blotted out. But yet, listen, if we allow ourselves to be drawn into these kinds of things and allow sexual immorality and all of these other things to get the better of us, it will have consequences upon our life here. It will affect those around us. It's guaranteed. And you know that full well. These are sins that, when they're exposed, they have such radical effect and consequences against those around us. So do not be partners with them. And so I think to stop at this point is to be reminded again that there is grace. And if I found grace at the cross, I am forgiven fully and completely. But Paul says, now let your life reflect that and resemble that reality, the new identity. And I would argue that reformation, for it truly to take place and to have this restless spirit for the things of God, there needs to be a coming back to the truth of God's Word in our lives. Again, let me quote Schaeffer. He says, reformation refers to a restoration to pure doctrine. Revival refers to restoration of Christian life. Reformation speaks of a return to the teachings of Scripture. Revival speaks of a life brought into its proper relationship to the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about coming back to a right understanding of doctrine, biblical truth, reformation of our minds and hearts, but also then the revival is how that works itself in life. The Christian life needs to be in conformity with the Holy Spirit's direction and the Word of God. And that's what He's calling us to do. But He's not done yet. If this whole change of life, new identity, new believing and following Him in everyday life, as we've talked about here, He also will tell us in verses 8 to 14 that we need to be appropriating the deeds of the light. There is that aspect of us where we need to be get rid of the things of the flesh and moving on from these things. But in verse 8, He has a bit of a transition. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He's already used this sort of formula of, you know, what you once were and what you are now, the contrast about the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of Christ and so on, all those contrasts that are there. But now He reminds us again of what we once were. You were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Now notice that verse again. Look at it again, and you notice something very interesting here. At other texts of Scripture, we'll talk about being in the darkness, being part of the darkness, and then being in the light of the gospel, and so on. But read it to yourself again. Verse 8, it says, for you were once what? Not in the darkness, but you were once darkness. You are the darkness. That's what you once were. You were darkness. You were a full participant in the things of darkness. You were the darkness. And he says, but now you are what? Light. He doesn't say you are part of the light, you're in the light. That is true. You are the light. And at many different points, of course, in the New Testament, the writers will use that very full picture of darkness and light as a contrast. The darkness being that which represents evil and the things that are against God and the pursuits of the flesh. And yet the light refers to that which Christ has done. He is the light of the world. We are the light in the Lord now, he says. And so what does he say in light of that? Live as children of light. To me, that's the center verse in this text. Live as children of light. If that's who we are, then live like it. If I say I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I am the light, live as the light. There's no ambiguity here, right? It's very clear. That's how we're to live. And again, the rest of this section here highlights that very reality. Look what he says again in verse 9. Verse 8, live as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Notice how that contrasts with the things of the darkness. Sexual morality, falsehood, greed, and so on. The fruit of the light consists in goodness, righteousness, and the truth. And so he says, be children of the light and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. You want to notice here, first of all, that when Paul talks about the light itself, he's showing us that we need to be people who live the light. What does the light do when we come to Christ? It illuminates our lives. It brings us to saving faith. Now, we are the light of the world as we follow Jesus. But it also does a second thing here, doesn't it? You find that in verse 10. Verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but what? Rather, expose them. Darkness has its deeds exposed by the light. Again, you know the principle of light and darkness, all right? The room is dark. You go in and you flick on the light. What happens? What happened to the darkness? It's gone. Darkness can't exist when light is there, right? It dispels the darkness. And I love the picture of this too, and I had this when I was in Africa, and I'm not sure I'll have it again this year when I go, but probably. We were living with a pastor for an overnight, my son and I, and we went into a little room, and it was dark, and I turned on the light, and guess what happened? Yeah, all the giant cockroaches made for the dark. Yeah, some of you are screaming. Isn't that great? At least I know you're awake. Hey, talk about cockroaches. That'll get everybody's attention. Make a note of that right here. Yeah. Yeah, and so the light comes on, and they're going for the dark. They don't want to be exposed, and they're going in cracks in here, and my son's running out the door, and you know, it's just, here it is. And so it really is, listen guys, it really is a helpful way to understand what the light of the gospel does when it exposes the deeds of the dark. People want to hide. Early in the text when Paul says these things are shameful. When people understand something is dirty and sinful, even though they don't acknowledge it, there's a tendency to want to hide it. The light exposes the darkness. That's what it does here. And so, listen, if we are children of light and we live in this world with the light of the gospel, that will expose, right, the dark deeds of sin. No one will fully understand how shameful and dark and sinful the deeds are of people's lives until the light of a gospel-believing Christian comes into their life. That's what it does. And we need to be living in such a way that we're exposing the deeds of darkness. That does not mean we necessarily get on a soapbox in the corner of a street and begin to deride sin and evildoers. If that's what the Lord's called you to, that's fine. But that's not necessarily what is being talked about here. What is talked about here, I believe, is that as our lives are lived out of thanksgiving, out of a pursuit of God, of the things of God and Christ, at work and at home, in our leisure times and so on, that the light that is us will expose the darkness around us. and it will send the cockroaches fleeing, but it will begin to bring the little sheep into saving faith. It will do what God calls it to do. That involves a lifestyle, but it also involves our words. And so the things we do should reflect a godly lifestyle, and the things we say should equally do that. It also means that I cannot be a full light until I speak. I can't just be walking down the road and in my work and saying, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a light for Jesus, and I'll just kind of silently stand here and hope somebody sees it in me. No, I want you to live that way because it will be attractive in many ways, but you actually need to speak the gospel in some way. And don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid to be a dark exposer through the light of the gospel itself. There's a number of other things that we could see with that, but let me just give you a couple of texts. Jot these down, and I'll read them to you here. Because of the importance of the light taking out of the darkness, John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will what? Never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We want people to see and know that in their lives. Acts 26:18, when it says that Paul, the Lord is sending them out, he said, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God is sending you and me, if we're believers here today, out in that way so that through the gospel he might open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from Satan to God. That's the gospel call. That's the message we have. And Peter reminds us, though, of the wondrous light of the gospel in us who believe in him. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Notice that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so, if we are the people of God, we have been brought from darkness to light. Let's live as the light. Let's not allow the deeds of darkness to overwhelm us. Let's not allow our lives to be drawn into the things of the darkness. Let's be careful what we say, how we live, so that our lives are passionately devoted to our King himself. We need to, as it says in verse 14, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. There's debate as to whom Paul is really speaking to there, believers and unbelievers. I think this is in the contrast as a reminder of believers that that's what we want unbelievers to do, to wake up, come from the dead unto life. I think we need to wake up as well and recognize the world in which we live. And in many ways, we need to stop playing games with it, I suppose, would be the term I would use. We know the Lord is coming again, but he tells us to be prepared, to be ready. I want to see our church, this local body of believers here, but the church around us as well, is to have a sense of restlessness. I want young people who know the Lord to not be satisfied with just what mommy and daddy taught you. I want you to pursue the truth of God's word through fellowship of believers, through the church itself, to have a robust faith. I want you to be restless. I don't want you to be satisfied with the status quo. Forget that. Put it aside. And with that restlessness in your heart, pursue the things of God. You will not be dissatisfied. Some of you young people are in college and coming back from reading week, and others of you are in high school, and some of you are younger, in middle school, in grade 6 and 7 and 8. Whoever you are here, listen, you guys listen very carefully, all right? I'm getting to be an old man. I've been a Christian since I was 16, and I'm 57. I've forgotten math. But in all my life, are you listening? In all my life as a believer in Jesus Christ, I can tell you the many times and forgotten many other times when I have failed miserably. And if you're a Christian young person today, you will fail. I pray it won't, but it will in various ways. But God has never once failed me. Not once. He's chastised me. He's let me taste the fruit and consequences of my sin, but he has done it all for my good and for his glory. He has not failed me once.
and no one else, no other religion, no other belief system, no other philosophy can promise you that. Not one. They will promise you all kinds of things. They'll promise you all the glitz and glamour. Just pursue these things. Fall for this. Go for this. Buy this. Fulfill all your sexual desires because it's all about you. They'll tell you that and you'll suffer for it. It cannot promise true joy and peace. It will fail you. The same goes for the rest of us older folk. The only difference between us and the younger folk is we've had more years of experience to know the grace of our God. And He's never failed us. And my encouragement then is to be restless in the sense that you will not put up with what the world teaches you. And you'll pursue the truth of God's Word. And you'll find great hope and joy and satisfaction there. And I pray that that restless spirit would begin to build in us, because you see, this is what the Reformers stood for. This is what the Christians and the martyrs stood for before our time, is they would not stand for the deeds of darkness, but they would stand for the things of light. And they would know that one day we will stand before our Creator God and have to give an answer for our lives. I fear God, not man. I fear Him alone, because He is God, and I'll follow Him. I'd like to think that it may turn out this way. Mark Dever, who was a couple years ago commenting on Hansen's book, Young, Restless, and Reformed, he said, "In our day and age, the world's increasingly open and categorical denials of God and His power will likely be met not by retreats, compromises, edits, and revisions, but by awakenings and rediscoveries of the majesty and the power of the true God, who reveals Himself in the Bible, the God who made us and who will judge us, the God who in love pursued us even to the depths of the incarnation and the humiliation of the cross. This is Christianity, straight and undiluted, and the questing, probing, and spirit of the rising generation has, by God's grace, found this rock." That's what we're talking about. We're talking about having this desire for the pure, undiluted truth of God's Word represented here in this table. Because God chose to come into this world to save us. And so that last phrase, this is Christianity, straight and undiluted. And it will fulfill all of your desires. It will meet all of your demands. And it will change your life in such a way that you will pursue Him, I trust, as a child of light. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I'm grateful that You, in love and mercy, pursued me, that You saved me, and that You saved others, Father, in the same manner, so that we together as the church might glorify You. Lord, I recognize the challenges before us all to live as children of light. We have the Spirit residing within us. May that strength that He gives be all that we need to pursue a life pleasing to You. And even now, Lord, as we all sing a hymn and gather on this table, that, Father, You would draw us close to Your presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.